prepare to have the scriptures open to you in a fresh new light as I interview a top Messianic Jewish teacher. Your eyes will be opened.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thursday on the Line of Fire, which means our special focus is on Israel, on the Jewish people, on Messianic prophecy, answering objections of the rabbis, Jewish insights in the scriptures, those kind of things. And today, I'm joined by a dear friend, a Messianic Jewish leader, teacher for many years now. And we're going to open up the scriptures. We're going to find out about how he came to faith, and we're going to focus in particular on the Feast of Israel. We've just gone through the High Holy Day season, the fall High Holy Day season. We did some teaching on this as well during the broadcast, but we're going to have an expert open this up for us. And if you've got a question in particular that you'd like to ask a Messianic Jewish rabbi, if you'd like to ask of both of us, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, ask Dr. Brown. .org. Click on the Line of Fire. Now, also, if you're a Jewish listener and say there is no such thing as Messianic Judaism, it's a sham, it's a deception. You're either a Jew or a Christian. You quit trying to claim you're a Jew if you're a follower of Jesus. It's simply not true. Well, we would love to hear from you. I can assure you that neither my guest, nor myself, nor me, how does that go? But neither of us will be hostile to you. And we will gladly hear your objections and your concerns. Again, 866-34-TRUTH. At this time, it's my joy to bring on the Line of Fire for the first time, now that I think of it, my dear friend Sam Nadler, a co-minister, servant of the Lord with me here in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area. Hey, Sam, thanks for joining us today.
Shalom, Michael. Wonderful to be with you, brother.
Shalom, man. Hey, let's start here. Before we talk about what you're doing and the new book and DVD series that you have out, tell us how you came to faith. And maybe let's start here. How were you raised? What kind of household were you raised in? Were your mom and dad Jewish? What was your upbringing like?
Yeah. All I knew was Jewish growing up. I lived in a Jewish neighborhood in New York, a synagogue on every block kind of neighborhood. And growing up there, we grew up as traditional Jews, bar mitzvah according to Orthodox tradition and all of that. But I had some questions about life itself. Quite honestly, the family that we have, our family that escaped Europe prior to World War II, all the rest were wiped out in the shtetls and villages of Europe by the Nazis. Mm. And so when I was a little boy, I mean, 10, 11, 12 years old, a little boy, I had questions about the Holocaust. How could a good God allow such evil to take place? And questions like, if he's the God of Israel, how could he allow that to happen to the Jewish people? These are things that my family didn't know how to answer. The whole community was just in shock following World War II. So I went to my rabbi, and my rabbi, who's a very dear man, a very sweet man, but quite honestly, he didn't have many answers either. No one really did back then. How do we deal with the pain and the anguish that all of us were feeling and all the issues that could be raised because of that regarding God? So I left my meeting with him thinking that I guess there are no answers. And when I went through bar mitzvah to honor my family, but as many of our listeners may be aware, following bar mitzvah, the young person is given the opportunity to decide just how religious they wish to be. Their spiritual life is now under their own responsibility, not their parents. And so I decide not at all. I really went from being religious. We went to services every Shabbat, etc.
I would tell you what. I'm gonna jump in, and we'll get the rest of your story. Oh, but this is fascinating. The big question of God and human suffering is the very issue that caused questions come up about Judaism. And it led somewhere unexpected.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. My delight to be joined by my friend, Messianic Jewish leader Sam Nadler, has been an evangelist to our Jewish people, has been a teacher, has been a pastoral leader and equipper, author, and has done a lot for the Messianic Jewish movement. I had the joy of hosting a show called Think It Through, a Jewish TV outreach program. You can watch episodes of it for free on our website, AskDrBrown.org. And you'll see one of the shows I did together with Sam Nadler that became a favorite of many of our folks is Christianity Jewish. 866-34-TRUTH. We're going to get to some of your questions, Jewish-related questions. Oh, all right, Sam, here's one to be thinking about. We'll get to this call in a little while. Do you believe the temple will be rebuilt? Why? And okay, we'll come back to that. But Sam, back to your story. You're growing up.
Let me just make a long story a little shorter, if I might.
Okay. Yeah, yeah.
But let me just say that I did have those questions. So following Bar Mitzvah, I basically didn't involve myself, participate in religion. And so I went through going from being religious to being rebellious. When I came back...
And it was all a matter of you didn't find questions, that the Holocaust problem of human suffering, you didn't find adequate answers from the rabbis, Jewish community, Judaism.
Although being that young, some of the philosophical jargon I may not have known, but it certainly seemed like, how can we trust a God who allows such things to happen? Even when my grandfather died painfully, it was so painful for me to see him die the way he did. That was just part of the question of suffering and all
right.
of that. But that, but when I went through my teenage years, I was quite, quite rebellious. When I came back from Vietnam, serving our country there, I was living in the Promised Land. That's California, by the way.
Okay.
And Broken Promises. But living out there, I ran into some people who called themselves born again believers, and some of them. Born again, spirit-filled, looked like living light bulbs. A little bit scary, actually, Mike. I was living in Eureka, California, and I did not find him there, but still
okay.
in Eureka. I was managing a saloon there, and Christians would come in to give the drunks a place to sleep, which is all well and good. But they took the opportunity to talk to whoever was still on their feet about this Jesus. Which is bad for business in the saloon, you know. If you get sincere about Jesus, people feel guilty, stop drinking. And so I would have to throw the Christians out, with or without the drunks. One of them, one night, had the nerve to tell me that I needed Jesus as my Savior. Well, I felt, I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. I mean, quite honestly, I was a little offended. Because, Mike, as you're aware, and many of our listeners may be aware as well, I thought of the Nazis as Christians. So it was done in the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm.
I thought was a sort of a way Christians felt about us, even though now I look at it differently. But you know, even so, all the Nazis were all baptized as infants, perhaps, but still. And the Church of Germany rubber-stamped Hitler's programs, etc. So I thought they were asking me to go over to the side of the enemy.
Right, so hang on. So here you are. You're not leading a godly life. You're managing a saloon.
Mm-hmm.
You're in rebellion, and yet the idea that that somehow Jesus or Christianity could be the answer to your questions was just as possible as maybe aliens from Mars or something like that. I mean,
even worse. I mean, quite honestly, residual effects of being Jewish were in my life. It gave me an excuse. You know, the real problem people don't believe, Mike, is because they love darkness rather than light.
Right.
And all the rest of it are kind of excuses they make up to justify their positions. And so for me, the issues of the Holocaust and having to feel guilty about my lifestyle or whatever else, the Holocaust was useful.
Yeah.
And perhaps I didn't consciously tie it all together, but I was able to react accordingly. And I mocked this person and laughed at this person and said every nasty thing I could think of. But a seed was planted in my soul. And if our listeners could understand that even though I didn't seem like a candidate for salvation, when this person shared with me, testified to me about Jesus, a seed, a gospel seed was planted in my soul. A besorah, the seed of the good news, was planted in my soul. I didn't know it. And God did a work in my life, a life-changing work. And 10 months later, I wrote that person a note saying, thank you for letting me laugh at you, because now I love him too. And so I just encourage our listeners, if you have friends and neighbors who don't know the Lord, and even they don't look like candidates for salvation, share the love of Messiah with them. Share good news with them, that there might be seeds. It's hard to shove a tree down someone's throat, but you can plant the seed.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Okay, so back to Sam Nadler.
Mm-hmm. Well, in any case, upon coming to faith, I thought I was the only real Jew who did such a thing.
I want our listeners to hear this, because I've heard this over the years, these testimonies. And when I came to faith, I had heard this one's Jewish, that one's Jewish, but no one was convincing me, you know, messianic prophecy and all this, because I was a heroin shooting, LSD using rebellious rock drummer. And, you know, now God made himself real to me and Jesus is the way, and I followed. But I had heard, you know, someone else in this church was Jewish, but I've heard from many Jewish believers that when they came to faith, they honestly thought they were the first. I mean, I've heard some say that they thought, like, just as God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, now they had been chosen to receive this revelation and tell the world and tell their Jewish people, because no one else knew it. But what were you thinking? You thought you were the one and only, the first? I mean,
well, I just couldn't imagine. I mean, on the process of coming to faith, when someone out in California tried to share with me Isaiah 53, I thought, you know, they were manipulating me, because how could anything be on our side of the Bible that would ever point to this Jesus? And so the more I looked into it to refute it, the more I became convinced. But when I was convinced, Mike, I prayed. I found myself praying for the first time in a long time, obviously, since Bar Mitzvah or whatever. But I prayed. I remember praying for God to give us a more convenient Messiah, because I couldn't imagine believing in Jesus. No. But in any case, when I came to faith, I thought, I thought of myself as a Jew, and I thought, what an un-Jewish thing to do. What an un-Jewish thing to do. I didn't think of it as doing something Jewish. I didn't understand. I didn't understand that the truth is he is our Messiah, and that he's the fulfillment of the hopes and the promises, the prophecies for our people. I didn't understand just how Jewish a Messiah he is.
So you had a conflict then of knowing that Jesus is real, and yet feeling that you were somehow being sinning against your Jewishness, or...
Well, not sinning, but just doing something that, you know, how would I ever... At that point in the process of coming to faith, in the process of faith, I was thinking, you know, how would I ever explain such a thing? I mean, this would really, you know, if at the time, dealing drugs and all the rest that I was doing at that point, that's bad enough. How would I explain this to my parents or anybody else? And so I thought the whole thing was kind of like crazy, just crazy. Right. And when I came to faith at that point, I thought, what do I do now? I mean, when I accepted the Lord January 10th, 1972, this is what I came to faith. I was living in a shooting gallery. You know what that is, right?
Yeah, and by the way, for our listeners that don't, he's not talking about being a hunter. He's talking about drugs. January 10th of 72 for you, the time of my surrender was December 17th of 71. So what's it, 24 days apart. This was part of what we refer to as the Jesus People movement.
Yeah.
When around the world, God was saving all kinds of people just like you and me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so for me, the fact is that when I was there and I came to faith in the shooting gallery, I woke up the next morning in my heart. I didn't understand it, but the Holy Spirit in my heart, I knew Jesus is Lord. I didn't know why I knew that, but I was absolutely convinced, but I didn't know what to do. I remember getting up and thinking to myself, you know, what do I do now? Well, I flushed my business down the toilet and got rid of my drugs and such. I knew that was wrong, but I didn't know what to do. I knew I couldn't live where I was living either. I was I knew I was a bad person living in a bad place at that point. There was a little restaurant I used to frequent at the end of the Panhandle, Golden Gate Park, the end of Haight Street. there was I was living in that area. And so I went there. I think it was Christians who ran the restaurant because they had pictures of Jesus on the wall.
Oh, boy.
And I thought they would know what to do. So I went in. It was real early in the morning. The manager was opening up the place. And so I looked at him and said, Jesus saved me last night. What do I do now? He looked at me and he said, I don't know. You want breakfast?
All right. Yeah, that sounds like a Jewish answer. All right. Well, we come back. We're going to continue Sam's journey and then find out how this whole thing of Jewishness and Jesus connected so wonderfully. And tell you what, Joyce, we're going to get to your question in the next segment as well. If you've got a question for Sam Nadler or for me, 866-34-TRUTH. Man, I am enjoying listening to the story. Change the world.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my joy to be joined by my dear friend, Messianic Jewish leader, Sam Nadler. Hey, Sam, before we go any further, give our listeners your website.
Sure, wordofmessiah.org. www.wordofmessiah.org.
All right, and we'll talk about some of your materials in a moment. Before we get back to your story, Joyce in Englewood, New Jersey, wanted to know if you believe that there's going to be a temple rebuilt, meaning before Jesus returns, and if so, do you have a scripture for it? So what's your short answer to that?
Yeah, I do. It says that the man of sin will be revealed in it, so there will be a temple built. And if you take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, mm-hmm. I think you'll find some information that says he'll be seated on the throne, what is the throne? In the holy place there, seating himself as such. And this is what is brought up as well in Matthew 24:15. Mm-hmm. So these are issues that the scriptures do deal with. And I think we can rest assured that the Word of God, because it is true, it will happen. Now, how it will happen is going to be the question, because right. there happens to be a Mosque of Omar right on the Temple Mount. So how will that work? Well, it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that there will be a prince of the peoples as such, the same Antichrist or Anti-Messiah, man of sin, who will probably be the man with the plan and make a, he'll force a covenant down Israel's throat, which will probably give them the Temple Mount, I suppose, just seeing what Daniel 9:27 says. And then, therefore, there'd be a temple built there, but that same man with the plan will be the man of sin. And in the middle of the 7 years, Daniel says he will, therefore, break the agreement as such, declaring himself to be one to be worshipped. The 7 years that Daniel refers to there is actually what the book of Revelation is dealing with in the same regarding that time period. So those portions of scripture I just mentioned lend themselves to thinking there will be a temple rebuilt that will be not be a place that we should be worshiping at, but rather we see in Ezekiel chapter 40 and following, a millennial temple, different than the one that Solomon built, some differences made. One interesting difference, this is the one that Messiah will be reigning over. But one interesting difference for our listeners to consider, you know, when the Yeshua died, when Jesus died and was raised bodily from the dead, when he died, the veil in the temple that separated the presence of God as such from the people of God, that temple, that veil in that temple was torn asunder from top to bottom. When you look at the Ezekiel temple model, it doesn't talk about a veil. So it's an interesting kind of thing that they'll never be there again, and I think because the access has been made. What the veil represented was closed access. A high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, can only enter in that veil once a year. Now we have free recourse to go to God all the time, all the time. It's wonderful. And so we see these matters spoken of in the Scripture, but the Isha assure us that right now God is building up a holy temple, that's us, and that we can honor him in all of our ways as well.
All right, well, this is what you get for asking a teacher of the word to give a short response.
That was short.
Joyce, you're going to get an exposition. All right, before we go any further then, you've got some important resources on the Feasts of the Bible, book, DVD series. So what's now available for those that want to plunge in deeper? They can find out about this.
Well, let me just mention some of the resources, Mike, are available at our website, wordofmessiah.org. And part of the reason for these resources, let me tell you the reasoning behind it first, is that, one, we want our listeners, if they are not Jewish, to be more able to understand the roots of their faith, that they might bear more fruits in their faith, and be a better witness and enjoy their walk and worship of God all the more. If you are Jewish and listening, we want you to understand that Yeshua is the true, real Messiah. And that having confidence in him, you have atonement in his death and resurrection. And also, remember, when I came to faith, I thought I was the only real Jew because it was such a non-Jewish thing in my way of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
We do not want that to be the case anymore. We want Jewish people who come to faith to understand that they are still Jewish, that because Jesus is the true Jewish Messiah, Yeshua is the true Jewish Messiah, and we want them to grow as Jewish believers and for their families to maintain Jewish identity for the sake of testimony and witness that God is faithful to our people. So the resources, we have a number of resources. If you really want some heavy lifting, Messianic Foundations will help you fulfill your calling. We have a book, Messianic Discipleship. Messianic Wisdom, these are discipleship books that will help you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We have a number of books, of course, a commentary on Ruth and other commentaries I've written. But new materials that came out very recently that, Mike, you're aware of, a DVD series on Feasts of the Bible, along with a participant's guide, that's available so they can understand the whole program of redemption. Amazingly, God's program of redemption is laid out, Leviticus chapter 23, from Passover all the way through, as your listeners have been taught, all the way through the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And so the redemptive program of God is better understood by understanding the festivals, the New Covenant, New Testament writers all assume that. And so that is available. Of course, my book, Messiah and the Feast of Israel, is also available at our website. But if they go to feastofthebible.com, they can get the whole DVD series. The full kit includes not only the DVD series and the participant's guide, but also my book, Messiah and the Feast of Israel. So that's some resources available.
All right, awesome. Feastofthebible.com. Tell you what, in the next half hour, we'll finish up some of the loose ends about being offered breakfast as opposed to discipleship. talk through what it means to be a Jewish believer in Jesus, but then get a few more insights on the Feast of Israel. Those that are going to be signing out now, getting out of your car, I'm sure you want to hear the rest. So again, the website, wordofmessiah.org and feastofthebible.com for the DVD series. And then for the rest of our interview, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. Just a reminder of a resource we're offering all this week that helps us with this radio broadcast again, but at this price, it blesses you more than it blesses us. A 7-hour teaching from Frank Turek, one of the top apologists that I know, clear-headed, just talked to him earlier today on the phone, fun to listen to, chock full of interesting information, deals with the major issues addressing atheism and the cultural battles of today. And it's a 7-hour series on CD for your computer MP3 player. And all of it is just $15, and we'll pay the postage. But you need to call today to order. This is the last day for this resource offer. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Take advantage of this. You won't regret it. We'll be back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. My special guest this Thursday as we focus on Israel-Jewish-related issues, Messianic leader, Messianic rabbi Sam Nadler, with a congregation right here in the greater Charlotte area. Lots of books he's written, and most recently, a DVD series, six-session DVD series I heartily endorsed. It's got a participant's guide as well, a whole package that you can get at feastsofthebible.com. Feastsofthebible.com. We'll be having all these links on our website as well, putting them on our Facebook page. I just added one on my personal Facebook page, feastsofthebible.com. Sam, welcome back to the program. All right, so let's just get one little thing tied together here. How is it that you were able to reconcile faith in Yeshua, Jesus, with being Jewish? And I'm going to play the devil's advocate here, or the traditional Jewish advocate. You're just taking a foreign religion, a foreign God, a foreign faith, and trying to baptize it into Jewishness. It would be like putting, you know, a cross on a Muslim and saying you're a Muslim Christian or something like that. You know, the concept even of Jews for Jesus is that's like saying vegetarians for meat. It's a fundamental contradiction, and basically we're playing a psychological game to say Jesus is Jewish when everybody knows this is a different alien faith. So how did you work these things out in your own life? Because you're quite whole about it, married to a Jewish woman, and together serving the Lord as Jewish followers of Jesus. How did this work out in your own life?
Well, let me just say that if you were looking at the faith through the lens of the traditional church, you wouldn't see anything relevant to Jewish life or the Jewish people. The way that the faith, the Christian faith, is generally expressed by in most churches, it certainly seems non-Jewish, and in many cases, almost in some cases, anti-Jewish, by some of the things, how some things are expressed. So I would certainly understand that, but that's not the basis of our faith. The base of our faith is not the expression of the Christian church, but the scriptures themselves. So we find in our Hebrew scriptures, in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament for our listeners, we find in there prophecies and enough evidence to demonstrate that Yeshua, that Jesus, is truly the Messiah. That being said, we also see in our scriptures prophecy that there would be a Brit Chadashah, a new covenant. My book, Messianic Foundations, by the way, goes into some detail on these matters. But the issue that there would be a new covenant, or as it's translated, New Testament, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, covenant which they broke, etc. That's Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And so we see that not only would the Messiah be prophesied, but a new covenant or New Testament as such would be prophesied. And so when we look at the New Testament writings or New Covenant writings, we see it as a Jewish book dealing with Jewish issues. And the very issues that we discussed or alluded to before regarding the Feast of Israel, the Feast of the Bible, these are festivals that really are the foundation of faith in this Messiah Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. The foundation for our faith in him is found in the festivals. The Jewish festivals. You say, how could that be? Well, the truth is that he is the Lamb of God, referring to Passover. So the whole idea of Passover, all that it speaks to, the redemption, the freedom, and all of that is fulfilled, pointing to and fulfilled in the Messiah. And that is Jesus. And
all right, so we're going to go from Passover. We're going to take up with Passover and continue to move through the Jewish calendar. If you've got a question for my guest, Sam Nadler, 866-34-TRUTH. The website with his extensive teaching on the Feast of the Bible, feastsofthebible.com. Feastsofthebible.com. Back with much more.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown with my guest, Messianic Jewish leader Sam Nadler. His website, wordofmessiah.org. And for recent teaching series, extensive DVD series with guides for personal or group study, go to Feast of the Bible, feastsofthebible.com. I'm going to try to get to a few more questions for Sam, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, so Sam, you want to take us on a journey through Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and show us how the festivals of Israel help foreshadow and give further insight into the plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation for the Jewish people and the world, beginning with Passover, where Yeshua is identified as the Lamb of God, and Passover being the first of these holy days and festivals in Israel's calendar.
Sure, and Passover may be the most famous, certainly, to many of our listeners. But interestingly, the chapter actually begins with the Sabbath. And that is quite significant. The weekly Sabbath typifies and characterizes what all the festivals would be about, because we have to remember God's redemptive program, the program of redemption that we have fully and finally in our Messiah, was to deal with the problem of a broken relationship between God and humanity. And when we sinned and broke relationship with God, what we lost was rest, the true rest that the Sabbath pictured. And so what God is doing through his redemptive program is restoring that rest. That's why when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, he said, "Come unto me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so it's restored in him. And each one of the festivals is another facet of that diamond, showing how he fulfills our rest, produces a restoration between a lost humanity and God, to the Jew first, but not to the Jew only. And so beginning then with the annual feast in Leviticus 23 with Passover, we have the foundation that is our salvation. Many people may not be aware that there's sort of like a threefold festival within Passover. There is Passover itself, which is technically not very long. It really had to do with a little bit of time that was observed until when the sun went down, a new festival began, which is called Unleavened Bread. And so we have Unleavened Bread, which pictures, of course, the removal of the leaven is a picture in Scripture of sin, pride, unbelief, and death, corruption. It's a natural corrupting agent. And so as the leaven is removed, so God removed his people that they might be free from that bondage, that corruption itself. And then what is totally unknown to most people is a little feast in the Passover week that's called First Fruits or Reshit. And it is actually very significant to every follower of Jesus the Messiah, even though they may not be aware of it. It is that feast that pictures the resurrection, takes place the day after the Sabbath of the Passover. And so it's a picture of the resurrection, because Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ or Messiah, our first fruits from the dead. Mm-hmm. And so we want to understand during that Passover week, we have the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. And then we go 50 days later, and we come to the glorious time of Pentecost, which means 50 days. In the Scriptures, we see that it foreshadowed, it pictured what God would give us in the Holy Spirit. Technically, traditionally, we look at the giving of the law, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, which took place about 50 days after leaving Egypt, the third month as such. In fact, as you know, Mike, many of our people call it the season of the giving of the law. Well, we can call it the season of the giving of the Spirit, can't we?
Yes, we can.
Because even as the Torah made us into an organized people with one law under combining us, bringing all those tribes together as one people, so the Holy Spirit was given, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The Holy Spirit was given to make us into an organism. That's why you're my brother, by the way. But in any case, we want to understand that as the Torah revealed our sin, remember when Torah was given, we had the golden calf problem, and 3,000 died.
Yep.
Well, at the fulfillment of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 lived. Glory to God.
Yep.
For as the Torah pointed to our sinfulness, shows us our need for mercy and grace, so the Holy Spirit points us to Yeshua, points us to Jesus the Messiah, that we might have that forgiveness for our souls. And then, of course, we go through a long season of service in the summer, and then comes the fall festivals, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Terah. Then we come to Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then we come to Tabernacles, Sukkot. Those three festivals speak of the finale rally of God. In Leviticus, it points to what the New Covenant speaks of, the finale rally of God. So that Feast of Trumpets points us to the great last trump, that last trump, when he'll be gathering the body. And, of course, Day of Atonement, the gathering of Israel, the nation of Israel. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, the gathering of the nations, when we glorify God and he sits on that glorious throne. May his name be blessed. So we have those seven feasts all pointed to, in all spoken of, taught in Leviticus 23, and all fulfilled in our Messiah. And we can see the validation of that in the New Covenant writings. It's
all right,
really
now,
wonderful.
Are there implications of that, Sam, in terms of the idea that the church has replaced Israel? God is finished with corporate Israel. Individual Jews can still be saved, but God is finished with Israel as a nation. Israel, by rejecting the Messiah, basically three strikes, you're out. They cross the line, and God rejected them as a nation. He continues to work among individual Jews, but he's working through, quote, the church and no longer Israel. Does the fact that these other feasts and holy days still have a future fulfillment, does that alone undermine that notion?
Well, of course. Obviously, the feasts of Israel and the feasts of the Bible are actually the hope of the people of God and believers in Jesus. And we want to, it's really important. You know, I go into this quite a lot in my book, Messianic Foundations, Mike, where I deal with the issues of to the Jew first. And that the righteousness of God, I just came back from doing a conference in England on this very matter. It says there, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. But then he says in verse 17, for in it, in that gospel, in that good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, even as it's written, the just shall live by faith. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which speaks to the Jew first, is sometimes easily overlooked as if it's an incidental issue of history, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But in fact, no, that's not the way the text reads at all. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So not only is it the power of God, his righteous power that's revealed in our Messiah, his righteous power that fulfills the promises that can only be fulfilled by his power and to all who believe. That's why it's by faith, because it's his power, what he alone can do. It's not our faithfulness. Our faith is in his faithfulness and in his what he has done for us in Messiah. But it's also to the Jew first and equally to the Gentile. And so we want to understand that if you take out to the Jew first, in it, the righteousness of God, you are diminishing the righteousness of God. And the festivals all reiterate this issue, that God will keep his promises based on his power to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, and therefore all Gentiles can have hope. You know why? Mike, our listeners have to understand, this is going to sound a little outrageous, but understand that there was no covenant of redemption ever made with any people but the Jewish people, Israel. And so if you therefore get rid of the Jews, arrogantly thinking that they were cut off, so you might therefore be grafted in, the fact of the matter is that God chose himself faithful to his promises. God will bring Israel to salvation, even as he's bringing, as a nation, even as he's bringing you and me as a remnant to faith even now.
Yeah, the image that comes to mind for me is that someone is holding on to the branch at the same time that they're chopping down the tree. And you know, it's simply
absolutely right.
It's simply,
you know,
not going to work.
Hey,
30-second question. I'm going to ask it for Ann, one of our listeners in New York City.
Mm-hmm.
Do you yourself worship on the Sabbath? Is the Seventh-day Sabbath still special in your own life? Just got 30 seconds for a response.
Yes, there's nothing in the New Testament that says I shouldn't. And so, of course, I worship him every day. He's worthy of my worship, but he is the Lord of the Sabbath. I know he's the Lord of Sunday and the Lord of Monday and the Lord of every day.
Right.
But he never was called that. He's called the Lord of the Sabbath. And so I have no problem worshiping him on Shabbat, but I find it just as well to worship him every day.
Got it. All right. Hey, we'll be back. And we've got a question from another listener, Sam. What's a good way to start witnessing to a Jewish person? We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I can't believe down to our last few minutes with my guest, Messianic Jewish leader, teacher, Sam Nadler. His website, wordofmessiah.org. Lots of resources he has, books, other materials, teaching materials, and then for his latest and extensive teaching on the Feast of the Bible with study guides as well, go to feastofthebible.com. Sam, I normally put our listeners on to talk, but a couple of them had a run and I wanted to ask questions for them and just didn't have time to get our caller on. But a caller earlier wanted to know what your recommendation would be. Catherine was asking if you're want to witness to a Jewish person. Obviously, there is no cookie-cutter Jew. There are many different Jews we're going to run into. But from your experience as someone who looks to witness every day, we've had meals in restaurants together, and you've effectively shared the gospel with waitresses and others. And I've been blessed by your heart for souls, your love for them, Jew or Gentile alike. But what are some basic pointers you'd give, Sam, in terms of sharing the gospel with a Jewish person?
If they can read your five-volume book on answering Jewish objections,
yeah, that would be
good. You've written actually probably one of the greatest set of teachings on answering all sorts of objections on people. I have and very thorough answers you gave, so I think it'd be very helpful. But generally speaking, for all of us, remember we're seed planters, and if you don't know an answer, you can just say, "I don't know. I'll find an answer out for you." But plant seeds. First of all, if I was to give a seminar, I'd say pray. You need to be praying, people. Pray for Jewish friends. Pray for opportunities. Pray for the people you may not even know, but come across in your day. Pray that God will lead you, guide you, and that you'll be able to plant a seed, share a word in season. Two, I would say ask questions. Get to know your Jewish friends and neighbors. Ask questions about where they are at. We ought to be careful, Ben, as you mentioned, Mike, being stereotypical. All Jewish people are different, and so you have to find out about your Jewish friends, your Jewish neighbors, your acquaintances, and ask what they're into, if they'll be celebrating festivals that are upcoming, or what are their ideas about God. As we say, you know, three Jews, five opinions, so we have a lot to say differently on each subject. But find out where your friends are at, and discuss with them about where you're at as the opportunity occurs. Next, I'd say learn to, if possible, and our materials, and your materials certainly be helpful, but we have some materials to be helpful as well. Sharing, even one book is called Even You Can Share the Jewish Messiah. So it gives you helpful hints on how to share your faith. Just saying Messiah instead of Christ. Simple thing like that, sounding more user-friendly for your Jewish friends. Remember, you're sharing the Jewish Messiah, and if you yourself are not Jewish, that's quite all right. God loves us all. He loves us all the same. But you may want to think in terms of being ready to, you know, say, I'm so thankful to the Jewish people because through them came my Messiah and my scriptures. And so there's much to be said about how to share your faith. Plant seeds. Try to get someone interested, curious about your faith, and invite them to a service. If you're going to a place where the Bible is taught, invite your friends to come. of course, we have services every Saturday morning in the Charlotte area at Hope of Israel Congregation at 10:30. You can come to our synagogue, our congregation. It's open to everybody. Everything's translated. And we would invite your Jewish friend. That'd be a way of maybe for them to see other Jewish people worshiping the Lord as Jewish people. But if your church shares the scriptures, invite your friends to hear what your pastor has to say. You may find it to be edifying for them as well. At least after the service, go to lunch and talk about it. Talk about the ideas in the teaching and the worship and all of these matters. But have a conversation. Think about having discussions. Think in terms of talking with people and answering questions and building a relationship around these vitally important areas.
And you know, Sam, it remains true in America that many, many Jews, if not most Jews, come to faith through the witness of a Christian friend, a Gentile friend. That's how I came to faith, that Christians mm-hmm. reaching out to you. Mm-hmm. And they shouldn't be intimidated in any way. Hey Sam, just one more time, give us your website again.
Sure.
And there's a lot of great information
and
there.
We have a whole seminar, a whole big seminar on sharing your faith. It's called Share Messiah. And you can find out more and download it, et cetera, and get materials at wordofmessiah.org. wordofmessiah.org, and let us know how we could be a help to you.
All right, awesome, Sam. Hey, thanks for joining us. Remember, next time we get together, it's going to be around a meal as well. If I'm correct, I think it's your treat this time, but I'm not
sure.
Yeah,
I think I owe you at least one lunch and several hugs. I'm a little hug-deprived right now. I got to get my quota of hugs in, Mike.
Well, you got it. Deal. And thanks so much for who you are in the Lord, for what you and your family do, and for joining us today on the broadcast. I appreciate it, man.
My God bless you. Shalom, everyone.
All right. That was Sam Nadler again, wordofmessiah.org, and for the extensive teaching on the Feast of Israel, feastofthebible.com. Now, for any of you who have a way to continue listening, if you're by a computer and you're able to continue listening, otherwise later today, catch up. I've got another dear friend, one I've known for even longer than Sam. It was a spiritual son, now a brother and co-worker who's going to be on the next hour with me, Ron Cantor. So by all means, catch up on the broadcast later. Also, earlier in the week, we interviewed our missionaries, our foreign missionaries serving around the world. You can still sow into what they're doing if you sow into our ministry this week and designate specifically you want this to go to missions. We will put your money into our missionaries around the world. You know, look, can I be candid with you? There are so many gimmicks. There are. You can watch some Christian TV, and you've got these gimmicks. If you give this amount, you'll get this, and money comes pouring in. I mean, it's a shame because it's a gimmick. When some people give out of sincerity and the Lord honors them, but there's so much gimmickry going on, and we don't do that here, as you know. Otherwise, you wouldn't be listening, and I appreciate you for that, and I respect you for that. So we're just saying, hey, sow into our missionaries. Help us get this work out around the world. Everything you sow into us also helps us reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So thanks for your generosity. The number to call, 1-800-278-9978, and the resource offer that ends today, Frank Turek's wonderful series on cultural apologetics, some of the best practical teaching on the foundational issues, the objections you hear every day, atheism and cultural things, how to answer in a clear, logical, and scriptural way. 7-hour class on one CD for your computer or MP3 player, just for $15. That's not an error. And we'll pay the postage. But order today, 1-800-278-9978. That's 15-1-5. That's right. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, the Jewish people are promised ultimate salvation in Jesus, Yeshua. There will be a final turning. There will be a final remnant. There will be those that come to faith who have never believed. But friends, we live today. Let's not wait for that day to happen. We live today. It's our time to share the gospel with Jewish people, because without Jesus, they're lost like anyone else. Salvation found only in him. So how Jewish was Jesus after all? And how Jewish were Peter and Paul? We'll open it up with a leader from Israel today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm having a Messianic Jewish love fest today here on the Line of Fire. Thursday is our day to focus in on Israel, Jewish issues, Messianic prophecy, answering the rabbis, Middle East, those kinds of things. And last hour, I had a dear friend, Messianic Jewish leader Sam Nadler, based in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area where I am, leads Hope of Israel congregation. And this hour, I've got a guest on. Boy, we've known each other now. It's scary. It's most of our lives. We have known each other. He was a spiritual son, but now a dear friend and co-worker in the Lord. We're going to talk about Jewishness of Jesus. We're going to get some perspectives from Israel. My guest, Ron Cantor, married to an Israeli woman, Alana, also a dear friend of our family, moved back to Israel for Alana, and for the first time moved to Israel with the entire family, and they are now lifelong residents. That's where they're planted, and that's where they plan to be planted, serving together in Israel. So my joy to welcome to the broadcast Ron Cantor. And if you've got a question for Ron or for me, especially an Israeli perspective on things, because Ron lives in the land now, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, or go online, askdrbrown.org, click on Line of Fire. You can post some questions there. Hey, Ron, great to have you on the air today, man.
Hey, Mike, how are you?
Good. It's been quite some time. That you're in Richmond, Virginia right now, helping out with your dad, right?
I am presently in Richmond, Virginia, watching the leaves turn, which we don't get in Israel.
Yeah.
So it's a real blessing for me. My father just had hip surgery, hip replacement surgery. So I'm, let me just say this, that I definitely know that I'm not called to be a nurse, and I have an unbelievably higher respect for those in the nursing profession than I did just a week ago.
All right, so two things. First, a shout out to all the nurses out there. We appreciate you. And second, confirmation. Yeah, Ron, I probably share that non-calling with you, but I want to confirm. I want to confirm your non-calling to be a nurse as well as mine. All right, before we talk about...
Well, he actually has a cell phone, and if he wants anything, he just calls us up no matter where we are in the house. And he's gone from actually sentences to just words. You know, it used to be, can you get me some water? Now it's just water, phone, remote.
You know what's coming next is just the first letter, W for water.
Right.
All right. Hey, Ron, we've got a short opening segment, so we've got a little over a minute before we take a break and start to dive into things more in depth. But you're back and forth. You're a few months each year in America speaking and raising funds for Israel and things like that. But how does it feel? Just take a minute and tell me, you live in Israel all the time, you come back to the States, you're born here. How does it feel being back in America?
It always feels strange when I get back in America. The first thing I have to do is go through some sort of detox for driving, because I forget that people here have manners, and they don't yell at each other, and they don't constantly beep their horns. So the first 2 days, it's a bit of a shock just driving. But the truth is, I love America, I love being here, but my heart is constantly aching to be back in Israel.
What about when you land at the airport? Is there more display of manners in America than in Israel?
For sure. In fact, we were on a vacation, I guess it was a mission trip to Nigeria, and of course we had been around Nigerians who are just unbelievably honoring and respectful and just amazing, wonderful people. And we'd been there for a week, and then the team got back on the airplane to Israel, and it wasn't 5 seconds before we knew that we were back with Israelis, you know, pushing and shoving, and it's an aggressive culture, but we love it.
Yeah, and there is a depth of love for the people behind the yelling and the honking of horns.
Absolutely.
We come back, I want to talk briefly about Gilad Shalit, the significance of that in Israel. And then let's talk about how Jewish Jesus really was. We'll be back.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast today. Thursday, we're focusing on Israel, Jewish people, Messianic-related issues. And my guest, well, from Israel, but not in Israel right now, in Richmond, Virginia, Ron Cantor. We've been friends. Right, Ron, let's sort this out. We've been friends now for how many years?
I think it's about 100 years, 120
years,
something like that.
I think it's 112. I think we've been friends longer than we've been alive, the way the math is getting. At some point.
I met you in 1984 or 5, I believe 85, when I challenged my mother. I said, if you can find a Jewish person who claims that they really know God, have a relationship with God, I would be happy to meet with them, because I had found real relationship through Yeshua. But yet, whenever I would ask rabbis, they would always say, well, you can know about God, you can learn about God, you can study about God, but nobody seemed to say that you could have a living, vibrant relationship with him. So we found two guys in New York, and through a mutual friend, Brian McRae, I was put in contact with you, and you helped get me through those 5 days, which were very intense. But at the end of the day, Jesus, Yeshua, was still the Messiah, and I was still following him.
Yeah, we're 10 years apart. So you're as amazed that I'm 56 as I'm amazed that you're 46.
I know.
Of course, we still feel. I feel around 30, so you probably feel around 20.
18, maybe.
18, yeah. It took me quite a while to get out of my teen years. I finally got to feeling around 30. But so we've known each other now since, I think you were 18 and I was 28, thereabouts. So
right.
It's been a joy to watch God's hand on your life through the years. Again, if you've got a question for my guest, Ron Cantor, 866-34-TRUTH, or between Ron and myself, we'll do our best to answer, 866-348-7884. Online, Ask Dr. Brown is our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. And Ron, before we go any further, tell our listeners your website.
Our website is messiahsmandate.org. If you type in roncantor.com, it'll take you there. But it's messiahsmandate.org, and they can follow us on Facebook, Ron Can, R-O-N-C-A-N, or the ministry's Messiah's Mandate International, both on Facebook.
And Cantor, C-A-N-T-O-R, spelled the same way as Representative Eric Cantor. Any relationship?
Isn't that a coincidence?
Any relationship?
Yeah, he's my cousin.
Ah, all right.
Isn't as I am something? Standing right now in the district in which he represents.
Well, that's very cool. And wouldn't it be nice if he was actually listening right now?
I'm sure he is.
Yeah, Eric, Representative Cantor, if you're listening and you call in, we will get you right to the top of the phone lines right here. All right, so Ron, living in Israel, we talked about the release of Gilad Shalit, a prisoner to Hamas for 5-plus years. So for, a fifth of his life, his parents unrelentingly trying to get his release. And finally, it's secured, but it's secured at the cost of the release of over 1,000 Palestinian prisoners, some of whom had been involved in the cold-blooded murder of Israeli families, men, women,
right,
children. But most Israelis were very excited about this, felt it was the right thing to do, that there's kind of a sacred commitment the government makes to its soldiers. So explain that, because a 1,000 for one deal just seems so wrong, no matter how much you value the life of the one. So
right,
give us a little insight into how this played out and the Israeli mindset on this.
I don't think it's so much that Israelis were for the deal. It's more they said, what other choice do we have? You know, when you go into the army, or for instance, take an American, you go to the airport, you see a soldier, you have no real deep connection to that soldier unless you've been in the armed forces. But in Israel, everyone has gone through the armed forces. So when a young man, and again, we're not talking about a hardened war, you know, veteran, we're talking a young man, 18, 19 years old, kidnapped, that's your son. My daughter right now is serving in the Israeli Defense Forces.
That's
so
amazing.
When you think of Gilad Shalit, you don't think of a stranger, you think of your child. So what sacrifice, what would you not give up in order to get your child back from captivity? So nobody was excited about giving up over 1,000 criminals and terrorists, men, as you said, many with blood on their hands. But at the end of the day, it's we got to get our son home. We have to get Gilad home. You know, the other thing I thought of last week was if people were currency, and currency was valued based on what a certain nation puts gives value to that currency, you'd say that one Israeli is worth over 1,000 terrorists.
Mm. Right. That's a fascinating way of looking at it. Obviously, Jesus dies for each individual. Jesus cares for each person
in
the same way.
Right, but in terms of the value that those countries...
And yet, we all know if you had a choice, if you're going to invest time, effort, energy in caring for your own child or for someone that you never met that's in another part of the world, obviously there's a higher value that you're going to put on your own child, and we have that responsibility. So
right, and I'm speaking more of the value that the Palestinian Authority and the Hamas, that they put on their own people. That
yes.
They don't value the lives of their own citizens as they should.
Yeah, and you know, Ron, I've seen actually some tweets, some comments from some in the Arab Muslim world saying that, like, look at Israel. Look at what the people of Israel are willing to do to get back one of their own people.
Right.
And it spoke something to them. Yeah, so great point, well made. So, Ron, before we get into a book you're working on, the ministry God called you to do in recent years is absolutely fascinating. You mentioned Nigeria, and for those who've never been to Nigeria, Nigeria itself can be a pretty scary, forbidding place, but then if you meet the believers within the country and others, there's that wonderful honor and grace you were talking about. But how in the world does a nice Jewish kid like you end up taking a bunch of other Jewish kids over to Nigeria? I mean, what are you doing in Nigeria? You're trying to get Nigerian money to help ministry in Israel? I mean, are you looking for Nigerian Jews? What are you doing?
Somebody sent me an email and said that there was $10 million waiting for me there. So that's not true. We
you don't go to Africa to get money.
No. A few years back, I had the great privilege of going to Nigeria, not to minister, but really just to watch a campaign led by Reinhard Bonnke and Daniel Kalenda, who was both your student and mine back at the Brownsville Revival School of Ministry many years ago, now poised to replace Reinhard in that lead role as evangelist. But I was able to go, and you've been there. You've seen Reinhard in action. It's just an unbelievable atmosphere as tens of thousands, really hundreds of thousands, people gather just desperately hungry to hear the good news and signs, wonders, miracles. But even still, as an Israeli, as someone feeling called to Israel, that didn't really have so much to do with me. But on the way home, literally on the way to the airport, I was invited by a local pastor to come back and hold an outreach campaign. And I thought, well, that sounds exciting. You know, sure, why not? Who wouldn't want to do something fun like that? And in Nigeria, you don't have to be particularly anointed. You just stand up and preach the word of God, and the miracles happen. It's an amazing atmosphere of revival. So I thought, well, this will be great. But I got back to my hotel room, and I was struggling a bit with it, and I didn't know why. And so I began to pray, and I said, God, a door has opened for me to return here, but I don't feel good about it. And the next thing I heard literally changed the direction of our life and ministry since then. And he said, Ron, if you return to Nigeria by yourself and hold a campaign, that'll be great. You'll bless Nigeria. But your calling is in Israel. And what I'm calling you to do is to come back to Nigeria, not alone, but with a team of young people, and let Israelis take the good news from Zion to the nations. Of course, I immediately thought of scriptures of Isaiah 2 that says, from Zion shall go forth the law, the Torah will go forth from Jerusalem.
Yep.
As Israelis, as believers, we tend to look at ourselves as needy. We need people to sow into us. We need people to pray for us. But God was calling us to fulfill our calling to be a light to the nation. So we've organized three trips since then, two to Nigeria, one to the Ukraine. The last one to Nigeria was in May. And at the end of five nights of ministry, we had 67,000 decision cards from local Nigerians saying that they had received the Lord. So it was an amazing time.
Praise God. Yeah, I followed the trips with interest as you sent out emails. And by the way, you sent out great emails. They're interesting, captivating, and then you got video links. So it was just amazing to see. And these Israelis, these young people out there sharing the gospel and preaching and ministering and being a light to the nations. Hey, 30 seconds. How did it impact these young people that went out from Israel to the nations?
Dramatically. I mean, to see, I remember Moti, he's a youth pastor in Israel, and he had 100 Nigerians singing songs in Hebrew.
Wow.
And when you think of all the propaganda against us, here was an Israeli leading songs in Hebrew. Others, many of you know of Israel's Hope, one of their founders, Mark Chapinsky, his son was every night would lead tens of thousands of Nigerians in Hebrew worship songs. So our team was deeply, deeply impacted.
Yeah, awesome. And that then impacts Israel. That impacts young people, college-age people in Israel. All right, we come back. I'm going to get to some of your calls. Bron, brace yourself. We've got some questions coming your way. They don't look too tough, but we'll take your questions and then come back with a book Bron's working on about the Jewishness of Jesus.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today, dear friend, co-worker Ron Kanter, serving the Lord in Israel and in the nations, our focus on Jewish issues pertaining to Jesus. If you've got a question for Ron, something that has to do with Israel, or Jewish Jesus-related questions, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Between the two of us, we'll do our best to come up with a satisfactory answer for you. I may take a few on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. All right, Ron, ready for some questions from our callers?
Sure.
All right, let's start with Ken in Tampa. Well, we lost Ken, but he wanted to ask, he's taking a trip to Israel. Mm-hmm. And are there any do's and don'ts, anything he should know or not know? Well, leave out everything he shouldn't know. Anything
don't
he should
talk about
do.
Firearms when you're waiting to get onto the airplane.
All right, so let's repeat that, right? Don't talk about firearms as you're about to get on the airplane. Don't get silly with the people interviewing you when you're going through customs.
Right, but, don't make jokes. What's funny to you isn't funny to them.
Right, exactly. And don't think like a little quip about Hamas or hating the terrorists is gonna help. But any thoughts, especially a lot of Christians go over and they think they're going to get all the Jews saved when they go over to Israel. Just taking
right.
a trip. What would you recommend? Someone's taking a trip to Israel. What are you going to tell them before they go?
First thing I'm going to say is Israel is safe. If you know, often because we watch the TV and the news, we often see images where we're convinced that there's fighting in the streets. And I got to be honest with you, I live there and I have to remind myself that, you know, wait, this, you know, I'm in Israel because it is so safe. Now, there are certain places that you don't go. You're not going to go into Ramallah, Jericho, into Gaza unless you have a real reason to be there and permission to be there. There, you know, just like any big city, whether New York or Washington, there are places that are completely safe and then other places where, you know, you better stay away from. So don't be afraid. Israel is a great, great place to visit. And, you know, people who go there come back with their lives changed. The other thing I would say, in terms of witnessing, you brought that up, it's very good to be sensitive. In fact, when we talk more about the book, your listeners will understand why it's so difficult for a Jewish person to simply, without any background, without any I'm not sure how to word it, but just walking up and just breaking the ice with talking about Yeshua, why that might be offensive to them. You know, it's always important to build relationship first and rather than to jump right in it.
And Ron, when you say that Israel is a safe place to live, is it safe because terrorism has basically become passé and people don't hate the Jews the same, or is it because of Israeli security?
It's really because of the what people call the security wall or the separation wall. It's really a fence. I don't know why the media always shows 3% of the fence, which is actually a wall. 97% of it is a fence. But once we built that in, I believe, 2003, 2004, it was activated, terrorism just dropped dramatically. We went from having bombings literally weekly, stabbings weekly, buses blowing up, restaurants blowing up, to almost nothing, maybe one a year now. And so it's because of security. If they had the opportunity, they would kill us. But thank God we have tremendous security forces.
All right. We've got a question from David in Atlanta. Go ahead, David.
Yes, sir. That man who is going to Israel, if he'll contact the Israeli Department of Tourism, he can get a good book on Israel from them. But anyway,
sure thing.
My question is, when Jesus, when he prayed, did he wear a prayer shawl, a tallit? I've heard preachers talk about Jesus tabernacling in his prayer shawl when he prayed, or the little cap, I guess you call it, that religious observant Jewish people wear. Did he wear anything like that?
All right. So you're talking about the kippah, it's called in Hebrew,
okay.
the skull cap or yarmulke, as it's called more colloquially. And then the tallit, the prayer shawl. Ron, if you'd like to respond, great, and then I'll add in my
comments. Yeah, I'll jump in, and then you can finish. You know, a lot of people assume that the Jewish people simply put on a tallit or a prayer shawl, but actually religious Jews, or most Jews of certainly that day, would wear all the time some sort of a garment that had fringes on it as part of their normal dress, not just when they prayed. So, for instance, when the woman with the issue of blood reached out and touched the garment of Yeshua, it's believed that she touched those fringes that we were required to wear from the Torah. So certainly he observed what it meant to be a Jew according to the Torah.
Yeah, and the reason that the custom arose ultimately, David, of what we call the tallit, either putting the shawl on or wearing what Jews call a tallit katan, which is under the shirt, but then the fringes hang out, is because that no longer was the standard garment that people would just wear. The clothes and the style changed, but Jesus, as Ron said, Yeshua would have worn that just as his normal garment. And the word crossbodon in Greek for hem really should be translated fringe. They touch the fringe of his garment. That's the way the same word is translated, the Hebrew word is translated into Greek in the Septuagint. And then, Ron, as far as Jesus wearing a kippah or yarmulke, that's really a later custom, the
right.
custom of head covering. So there's only very little evidence of the Talmudic rabbis.
Not unless he was going to a ball game.
Excuse me?
Not unless he was going to a ball game.
Right. Right, and then he would have worn the hat for the local team. But as far as I know, they didn't have a Jewish league with games at that point. Of course, we can think of the many, many great Jewish athletes through the centuries. I actually once, Ron, found a book on Jewish boxers. It's kind of a small book.
It was very short.
But when you want Jewish Nobel Prize winners or that kind of thing, you'll find a lot. So David, the garment he wore itself would have had the fringes as opposed to a special prayer shawl. John 1:14, Yeshua tabernacling among us, that just talks about him taking on flesh and blood. And no, he would not have worn a little skull cap. That's a much later custom in terms of Jews covering their heads. That custom comes in later. But great question. Thanks for asking it. So, Ron, on the other side of the break, let's start to talk about the Jewishness of Jesus, what it means when we say he was Jewish, where the church perhaps has pictured him in wrong ways. And one more time, tell our listeners your website.
Messiahsmandate.org, messiahsmandate.org.
And if you go to Facebook Friends, just type in the name Ron Cantor, C-A-N-T-O-R. You can be a friend or a fan of Ron on Facebook. Okay, just a reminder, the last day for our really special offer, Frank Turek's 7-hour class on cultural apologetics. I mean, all the basic stuff, the issues you get hit with, about the existence of God, about cultural issues, and how to answer intelligently, and evolution, that kind of thing. 7 hours of teaching on one CD for your computer MP3 player, just for $15. $15, and we'll pay the postage. So take advantage of this. Trust me, you'll be blessed. You'll enjoy it. It'll help you help others. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back with Ron Cantor.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today on the Line of Fire, Ron Kanter, serving the Lord in Israel and in the nations. We've known each other most of our lives, and it's been a joy to serve God together as Jewish followers of Jesus. Both sides of our family, mom and dad, both Jewish, and our wives, both sides of their family, both Jewish. The unique thing with Ron's wife, Alana, is that she is a native-born Israeli. Ron and his family now live there. His website, Messiah's Mandate. So Messiah, M-E-S-S-I-A, Messiah's Mandate, S there, messiahsmandate.org. If you've got a question, Jewish-related question for my guest, Ron Kanter, or for me, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And I'll take a look on our Facebook page in a moment. Ask Dr. Brown, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook for questions you might have. Ron, you're working on a book. I know you have a heart for the nations. I know you have a heart for the whole church. You're not one of those who despises the rest of the body or a Gentile church, or you're negative on that. But you're working on a book about the Jewishness of Jesus and Jewishness of faith in Jesus, not from a church-bashing mentality, but from a truth-recovering mentality. Why does everybody need to know this? Not just Jewish believers in Jesus, but Gentiles as well. Why is the stuff you're working on important for everybody to understand?
Because it's important that when the gospel is presented to Jewish people, it's presented in an honest way. The name of the book is called Identity Theft, and we've just about finished it. It should be in print in the next few months. But it's called Identity Theft, how Jesus was robbed of his Jewishness. And often as Messianic Jews, we're accused of changing the gospel to make it more palatable to Jewish people. But the truth is, all we're really doing is going back to the New Covenant, the same message that was presented back then. And when I was a new believer back in 1983, I just assumed, living here in Richmond, Virginia, the higher end of the Bible Belt, I just assumed that if I believed in Yeshua, in Jesus, I'm no longer Jewish. I used to be Jewish, and to be honest with you, as difficult as that was, I had found Yeshua, the pearl of great price. I was willing to give up everything, but it was a shock to me when I met this other Jewish woman who was also a believer, and I thought, well, there's two of us, amazing. And I said to her, she was an Israeli living in Richmond, I said to her, you know, I also used to be Jewish, and she put her bony finger in my face, and she said, don't you ever say that you used to be Jewish, you're still Jewish. And that was a revelation to me. That was only strengthened when I actually began to read the New Covenant, and I found out that the major controversy in the New Covenant wasn't, can a Jewish person believe in the Jewish Messiah, but can a non-Jew believe in the Jewish Messiah? They weren't, yep. Arguing over Jewish identity. In Acts 15, they have the first major theological council. They come together to decide, do non-Jews have to convert to Judaism to be circumcised and keep the Torah? Do they have to become Jewish in order to believe in the Jewish Messiah? And that was a reasonable question. You know, we look back 2,000 years later and we think, how silly. But if you were one of the first new Jewish believers, you have found the Jewish Messiah. What mm-hmm. does this have to do with the Gentiles? You don't know. Right. There was revival in Jerusalem. Tens of thousands, myriads, the Bible says, which literally means tens of thousands of Jews had come to faith during the first group of believers in Jerusalem. And if you had walked up to one of them and said, you know, how does it feel to be part of this brand new religion called Christianity? They wouldn't have known what you were talking about.
Right.
They would have said, we are Jews who found the Jewish Messiah. What's new about that?
Right, and the idea that it was another thing called Christianity, it would have been completely foreign. You might as well have spoken in a foreign language. So we'll talk about that when we come back, explore this some more. And remember, in the book of Acts, no one said to the Jewish believers, you're not Jewish anymore. That was not the issue. The issue was, as it should be, who is Jesus, Yeshua? Back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, I don't want to distract from where we're going on this program and our Jewish Jesus focus with my guest, Ron Cantor. But many of you listening today heard me talk yesterday. We played some sound bites, shocking stuff about a mom whose boy identifies as a girl, and he wants to join the Girl Scouts. We talked about the other outrage of that. A Girl Scout leader called in, and we discussed together how outrageous it was. But she said they do have a liberal agenda they're trying to put forth. Well, the official word is that he will now become a boy, a Girl Scout. Excuse me. But logic says he, boy, she, girl. But this is utterly illogical. I plan to write on that maybe even tonight about the girl who joined the Boy Scouts. No, the boy who, I can't even say it right. The boy who joined the Girl Scouts. Hey Ron, I don't want to distract my guest, Ron Cantor, but are there things like gay activism happening in Israel or cities like Tel Aviv or even Jerusalem?
Well, sadly, in Israel, there's not so much activism. It's simply accepted. Israel, despite what so many people think, is largely a secular country. The Orthodox tend to live amongst themselves and don't have a whole lot of contact with the rest of the nation in terms of a real community. Obviously, we do business together. We see each other. But it's almost like there's a divide. And within the secular part of the country, which is the major majority, there's rarely even any controversy about homosexuality. In fact, one of our most famous singers is Donna International, who is a man who has had a sex change, and she's she. Even I call her she.
Yeah.
He's everywhere. You know, he's a judge on our version of American Idol. And people just look at this fellow as a girl, and it's accepted.
Yeah, man, and even Gay Pride March is in Jerusalem.
Yeah, and Tel Aviv is officially a gay-friendly city, and they seek out, they have made themselves available for gay tourism.
Yeah, I mean, because for whatever reason, gay and lesbian community has a lot of well-deserved reputation for doing a lot of travel and being very cosmopolitan. So Tel Aviv said, hey, you know, we're all about this, and let's
right.
work together actively. Just another reminder that Israel needs Yeshua, not just theologically, but on every level. Israel needs Yeshua. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to get to some calls shortly, Jewish-related, Messianic-related calls for my guest, Ron Cantor. His website, messiahsmandate.org. And on Facebook, just type in Ron Cantor, C-A-N-T-O-R. And Ron is everywhere. All right, so his new book he's working on, I'm eager to see it when it comes out, Identity Theft, How the Jewishness of Jesus Has Been Robbed, His Jewish Identity. So share more what you get into in this book and maybe even some of the names of people and the significance of it, because this is not just cosmetic stuff.
For instance, in the beginning of the book, we just talk about names. Let's just take the name Yeshua, which, and I want to be clear, Dr. Brown, I am not hung up on names. I know there are websites out there, and if you don't say the name the exact way, the right, you know, you're not
and
even
they always
saved.
Have it wrong, too. It's Yahushua or Yahshua. And you've got to say
right.
it right.
And
if you don't, you're idolatrous, and Jesus comes from Zeus and all this stuff, which is complete nonsense. Jesus is no more connected to Zeus than Moses is connected to mice. But back to you.
Right. Well, and we're not hung up on that, but we are on a conquest for truth.
Yep.
And so, for instance, in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph has a visitation from an angel, and the angel says, you shall give your son the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in English, because there's no connection between the English word Jesus and saving people from their sins. But in Hebrew, if the angel would have said, and you shall give him the name Yeshua, because he will be Yeshua for his people, it's the same word there, Yeshua, which means salvation. Take his mother, and again, just imagine you're presenting the good news to a Jewish person, and you use the incorrect name, Mary. I mean, is there hardly anything Jewish about that name. Or Maria, you know, she was not a little Catholic girl from Rome. She was a little Jewish girl from Israel. Her name was Miriam, same name as the sister of Moses.
But wait, Ron, you're messing everything up. There's Ave Maria, not Ave Miriam. Come on, man. Now everything's getting messed up.
No, it's getting corrected.
Even groups like Peter, Paul, and Mary, you know, is going to be now Kepha, Shaul, and Miriam. Is that what you're saying?
That is exactly what I'm saying. And take, for instance, John the Baptist. You know, as a new Jewish believer, and I come across this guy in the Bible, the last thing I expected for this guy named John the Baptist to be actually John the Jewish prophet.
It would be like Sam the Catholic in our ears, right?
Right. You know, and if you ask your average Jewish person on the street who, you know, was John the Baptist Jewish, they would say, of course not. He was a Baptist.
Right,
that's
right.
Let's take, you know, Peter, which actually there is no name Peter. It simply is a Greek word, Petros, that means rock. And it became a name because Yeshua nicknamed this guy named Shimon, which is a Jewish name. And he said, Shimon, I'm going to call you rock, Kepha. And then somehow that, and again, I'm not hung up on the names. There's nothing wrong with the name Peter, Paul, or Mary, for that matter. What I'm saying is that when we present a story based on those people, it seems like a very non-Jewish story. But maybe the greatest shock of all is that is the name James. There is no James in the Bible. James
That's right.
is not a name that was around at that time of the world. It was the name Jacob. And if you, the book of Jacob, written by the brother of Yeshua, in fact, almost every Bible in the world, not English, every foreign Bible, properly translates that Jacob.
Right,
but in the
1600s. It's Jacob. By the way, I some years ago when I was trying to understand where we got James from and stuff, and then it's, you know, just as Jacobus came through Latin and then in some phase with English, Jacobus became Jacobus, and that's how it became James. It's before the days of King James. But I was baffled by Santiago in the Spanish Bible. How do you get Jacob becomes Santiago? And
yeah,
what it was San, Saint, Diego. Diego being a form, a corrupted form from Jacob. So even that was Saint Jacob, which comes out as Santiago. But, you know, even someone like Jacob Arminius, associated with Arminians, just like John Calvin associated with Calvinists, you'll see his name is James Arminius the same way, even though it was Jacob. It's a Dutch guy with the name Jacob. So everything
right.
just comes into James. That's why on this show I always refer to James/Jacob or Jacob/James so people
right.
know
and
what I'm talking
and where
about.
Many of these names were transliterations. You know, Jesus became Jesus. Jacob and James have no real connection other than
exactly.
they both start with J.
Exactly. Yeah, and so it does make a difference. Let's turn to the letter of Jacob.
Right.
Jacob, that's a Jewish. People react like, where does that leave me? When he writes then to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he's talking about the church as a whole, right?
Well, he's talking about the Jewish believers that who were following, and nobody should feel inferior because of that, because obviously they could read the book of Jacob and enjoy everything that a Jewish believer receives from that, but the entire Bible is written to the entire human race. But he was specifically reaching out to his brethren. Yeah.
Look, when you and I read the letter to the Corinthians, well, we're not Gentile.
I'm not,
we're
Corinthians,
not Corinthians.
I cry. Why did he write to the Corinthians and
why
not me?
Why does he leave me? Yeah, I'm a Jew. So why is it you got all these letters that Paul writes to Gentile believers, right? And that's okay.
Right.
But Jacob writes one. And you've got Hebrews, of course, to Jewish believers. Jacob writes one to the 12 tribes scattered. And people are like, well, where does that leave me? Because I'm not Jewish. Come on,
Plenty of other wonderful books.
Yeah. All right. Tell you what, let's grab a call here, and then we'll talk more about this. Craig in Richmond, Virginia, right where you might be like a block away from Ron. Your question, sir.
Hey, one comment real quickly, and hey, Ron, this is Craig Mixon in Richmond. I was in Rome 2 weeks ago, and of course we toured the Vatican, and we were told that Peter was the first pope. And so looking at the guide at the Vatican, my wife looking at me going, are you going to say something? And I was like, well, Peter's Jewish, right? And the guide says, he was, but he converted to Christianity.
Yes.
So I had a
he became
laugh,
a Catholic.
You know, and
Craig, there's one thing he could have said that would have been even more extreme, was that he converted to Catholicism. But, you know, Ron, I don't know, and Craig, hang on, I'm going to get your question in a moment. I don't know how old you were when you found out Jesus was Jewish. I was around 12, and I made up a joke for my friends. I said, so when did Jesus become Catholic? After his resurrection? So that was my level of ignorance. But we'll keep our two men in Richmond on. Ron, stay with us. Craig in Richmond, we'll be back with your question. Hang on, and we'll find out more about the identity theft, the Jewish identity of Jesus, stolen, being recovered day by day.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. My special guest this hour and one of my dearest Jewish-believing friends in the world, Ron Cantor, lives in Israel, but coming our way today from Richmond, Virginia. His website, messiahsmandate.org. We've got the links up on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. All right, Ron, you still there for our last segment here?
Yes, sir.
All right, and back to Craig in Richmond. So, Craig, your question for Ron.
I guess I'm going to ask about Galatians, the letter that Peter, when Paul asked him about, you know, hey, you know, you've got this guy, he's uncircumcised, and you're going over this place with the people that are, I guess, practicing Orthodox, you know, kosher, and then you're going over here with these people. Now you're segregating yourself. Mm-hmm. Could this have been where some of the problem, I guess, that the church sees? I understand your definite Jewish identity as a believer in Yeshua, and I'm grafted in this vine as a Christian. I also believe in Jesus for my salvation. But when I hear people speak on this topic, it seems like this is where there was like kind of the melding of, okay, now we're getting away from the law and the things that were identity for the Jewish people. Did that cause the confusion that we see today as evident where people are like, you know?
Let me address the passage that you refer to, because it's awfully, often it's misunderstood. Peter was not being rebuked by Paul because he wouldn't eat non-kosher food. What he was doing, there's no evidence whatsoever that the disciples didn't continue to live a Jewish life, continue to keep kosher. And we're not trying to get away from the law. Paul says that the law is good, holy, and spiritual. The problem was us. We could not keep the law. We were sinners. But in the situation with Peter, and it's a good point to bring up as we're talking about the idea of Peter being the first pope. It's amazing that Paul would have the courage to rebuke the pope right to his face, but he did.
Yeah.
Another reason why we know that Peter obviously was never a pope. But what he was concerned about is that, according to Jewish tradition, Pharisaical tradition, you could not hang out with Gentiles. You couldn't eat with them. You couldn't go in their house. And you remember Peter, he gets the vision on the roof, and then he gets the knock on the door, and next thing you know, he's on the way to Cornelius's home, and he's nervous. He's concerned. He's thinking, I have never been in the home of a Gentile. Now, that is not against the Bible. That was Jewish tradition. And so what Paul was upset about is that he would eat with the non-Jews until certain Jews from Jerusalem came. He would separate himself. It had nothing to do with the law, had nothing to do with kosher or non-kosher food. It was an issue of hypocrisy that he was saying, hey, the Gentiles have entered into the covenant. We are one in Messiah. He was saying that when he was with the Gentiles, but when certain Jews from Jerusalem came, he would separate from the Gentiles.
Yeah, and Ron, just to reiterate, yes, the issue was hypocrisy. And let's just say that if Peter, when he was with Gentiles, ate the food that was served. Okay, let's say that's one possibility. Or, as others would say, he always would have kept kosher as much as was possible. He would have separated himself. Either way, the thing was, okay, just be consistent in who you are. Instead of being this man pleaser, now, okay, I'm going to show I'm, you know, can do this with the Gentiles. Now Jews come, I've got to be the super Jew again. So that is the bigger issue.
And, yeah, and these Jews from Jerusalem were probably those who were teaching and preaching that you have to become Jewish in order to be saved, which led to the council in Jerusalem, where they decided that the Gentiles, let's not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God, but never did they say that the Jew stops being a Jew. And so Craig, I would say that's never should be an issue of separation. We are one in Messiah, but we still have different roles to play, just like a man and a woman have different roles to play. And it's same with the Jewish people still have the call of God. Romans 11:29 says that the gift and calling of God on Israel is irrevocable. But that's nothing to separate us. It's just an issue of our role and our calling on earth.
Right. It's like, hey, you play the trumpet, I'll play the saxophone. You're into baseball, I'm into football, but we're both into sports, we're both into music, as the analogy would be, each with our distinctive roles and callings. Hey, one more quick question. Gary in Bradenton, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well. We're a little short on time, so please dive right in.
Okay, I want to know about the shepherds that were first announced the birth of Jesus. I'd like to know what the knowledge, would they have known what that meant when the angels announced the birth of Jesus to them?
All right, so the shepherds, Ron, what do we know about them? Were they even Jewish?
Yes, the shepherds were Jewish. They were in Bethlehem, I assume, because why else would they have been there with their flocks? I didn't fully hear the question.
So what would they have known when this is announced to them about the Savior? What information would they have had?
Well, they would have had the prophets. They would have known, just like Simeon in the temple, who through the prophets was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. All the Jews were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. So this was an expectation that any Jewish person living in Israel or abroad would have expected.
Yeah, and sorry, friends, I'm not able to take any more questions as we're out of time. But again, we don't know exactly what educational level they would have had, but the idea of a Savior coming, a deliverer coming, would have been something that most Jews would have known of, been expecting. But Ron, the idea that they're Jews, come on, this is the Christmas story, Ron. There was like Christmas
right.
trees and stuff like that, and you sure they weren't Gentiles?
Well, the big question, Dr. Brown, is what happened, and maybe we can come back on another day and answer that question, is and that's the point of the book, is how did we get from 2,000 years ago, Gentiles wondering if they could be saved without becoming Jewish, to my situation in 1983, where I was wondering if I was still Jewish. What happened in between that caused such a radical 180-degree reverse?
Yeah. All right. Listen, we are out of time. The only thing I regret is we don't get to hang out face-to-face and have a meal together and have some fellowship with our wives together. But I love you, man. I appreciate you. I appreciate what the Lord's doing in you. Hey, did you build a sukkah, the tabernacles? Were you able to do it this year?
I didn't because I wasn't in Israel. I was in here in the States during that time. In fact, as you were my professor at CFNI, Christ for the Nations, you'd be excited to know that I was at CFNI last week speaking
awesome.
On their Israel Day. So
wonderful.
I was not in Israel for Sukkot. I was
Hey, listen, I did that in 1986. How cool were you here that you did it in 2011? Okay, your website again, messiahsmandate.org. Go there on Facebook.
Or if you just type in roncantor.com, it'll go there.
Roncantor.com, C-N-T-O-R, also on Facebook. Hey, man, we're out of time, but awesome being with you. God bless, buddy.
Bless you, Mike.
All right. Last day for our special resource offer, 7 hours of teaching, the basic apologetic questions, what everybody gets hit with, great teaching by Frank Turek, 7 hours on one CD for your computer MP3 player, just $15, and we'll pay the postage. 1-800-278-9978. Last day to order this, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, truth is truth. And what we're trying to do is not be Jewish or not make Jesus Jewish or the early believers Jewish. We're simply seeking to recover the truth, to embrace Jesus Yeshua for all he is and all he was, so that we can be enriched and go and enrich our world.